One of the things that our brother Steve does is help the company that he works for, K. Hoffmanian, get model homes ready. And they put a model home into a new subdivision, build the house, and put all the electrical stuff in. And what he does is get the thing ready so that it can actually function as offices and all the computer connections and everything else and tied to the main office. And I think probably, if he hasn't already started with security cameras, that's not too far away from being down on the list. But you know, the model is necessary in order to sell the homes. There's no small amount of expense that goes into building a model home. They furnish it, they paint it, they decorate it, they put all that time and energy and money into it so that you can have a home to look at. And the theory is that people have the right to expect working models of theory. If all you had were a set of plans, and they were to tell you, oh, we build wonderful homes, and they rolled out blueprints, how would that help you? Would you be sold that this company is able to build a nice house simply because they have a blueprint? No. You want a working model. Does this house actually work? You can go around the model house, and you can look at the way the windows are built. You can see whether it's sheetrock or whether it's wood picture frame windows. You can see what kind of sills they put in. You can look at the doors. You can open the closet. Is this a solid door? Is this a fake door? You can look at every aspect of the house and expect that when you select your paint and wallpaper and so forth, that it will be a similar house to the model. That's what a model is. It's a working illustration of what you expect to have. And with Christianity, that's what we ought to have as well. People have the right to look at us and see whether our Christianity is real or not. So this morning we are moving into a new section of Titus. We are in the second chapter of Titus, if you'll turn to Titus chapter 2. What we have is a household passage. This whole chapter falls into the category of household passages. Very important part of the Pauline literature is what he has to say about households. Households included fathers and mothers and grandparents and children and masters and slaves. Slaves were part of the household in those days. They were built into the systems. So whenever you have household passages, it's not uncommon to find slave-master issues as well, because Paul is viewing it as an entity. Now, we know that there's no such thing as a Christian household. Any combination can be a Christian household. You might have a household where there's only one person in that house that's a Christian. That is a Christian household. Paul's topics are applied to you as you live within a system where you're the only believer. You have single parent households in Scripture that are Christian households. So, you know, as he goes through this, he has been talking in the first chapter about the need to stop the false teachers, the wrong doctrine that is prevalent and has been adopted by even the believers. And the consequence of that is that their lives are pretty much in shambles. Verse 16, chapter 1, verse 16, what leads into this section. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So Paul is saying there are some believers in the Cretan churches that if you were to look at them and see them as a model for the household, you'd say, oh, I don't want to live in that land. No, thank you. No, siree. So he wants Timothy to move and to instruct the households about what they should look like, rather than being disqualified for every good work, regarded as abominable and disobedient. If a model is going to be constructed properly, what's it going to look like? Well, that's what chapter 2 is about. And I promise you, we all fall short of the ideal model. You know, even in the construction industry, the model, which should be as near to perfect as it can be, those of us in the industry know, it doesn't always work that way. Even the models fall short, but you can cover a multitude of sins with white caulk, white paint, and wallpaper. So let's look at the model here. First, he speaks to old men. Godly old men is the first attention. Let's pick it up in verse 1, where he actually gives an introduction to the whole chapter. But as for you, that is Titus, who's the pastor of the overseer of these churches, the bishop of these churches, if you would. But as for you, speak things which are proper for sound doctrine. This healthy teaching. Timothy is to be teaching that which becomes healthy. He wants stuff to be made very clear so that the correct instruction translates into proper living. He's looking for that which is every good work. How do you become fit for every good work versus disqualified? Well, the old men are in verse 2, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. So one verse goes to the older men. Older in this context and in this society would pretty much be anything in late 40s and over. So about the time you hit your 50-year mark, you've moved into the older section. You know, I realize that there's a transition. I joke with my family that at my last birthday, I finally hit my midlife crisis, and I plan to live to be 112. But, you know, for most of us, you know, by the time you hit 40, you know, you're starting to think, you know, half of it's used up if by reason of strength I manage to make it to 80. Right now I should say translating, because that's the best description I could use. I'm translating my dad's memoirs. Mind you, he never spoke English until he went to school as a 7-year-old, but he thought for sure that he'd teach the teacher German, but she never learned German. He learned English. But he sent me about 10 pages of long yellow paper, single spaced, written really small, with no periods, no commas, punctuation scattered everywhere, and I'm having the time of my life going back through it. It's just great. He wants me to put it together in a little booklet for him. And man, I tell you, it's just really moving as I go through that. But one of the things that, you know, when he was born, his mother was 16 years old, skinny as a rail. Her family had just come over from Poland at the close of World War I. His grandmother, or his wife's, his mother's mother, was there for 7 years in Poland by herself through World War I, with the bullets passing through the house and the border changing hands between the Russians and the Germans. Whenever the Germans came and had that area, one of the sergeants knew her and they'd bring some food. But she's there with 7 little children, separated, no letters, no communication. Some nights they'd lie on the floor while the bullets, they wouldn't even go to bed. The bullets would go through the house in the morning. They'd have a ceasefire and they'd come and pick up the bodies. But they finally were able to get to Canada and be reunited. And the girl was 16, skinny as a rail, and her father couldn't afford to feed her. So he gave her to his best friend, who would have been in his 40s. his best friend as a wife. Well, that first year, she had a baby, and that was my dad. And he was so small that all the church women said, oh, he'll never, ever live. And he writes, but I'm 86 now, and I'm writing this. So, you know, as you go through this household passage, the older man is exactly that. It's an older individual. These would be the people that you look to in the congregation, and you say, yep, that's an older man. And what they're supposed to be is sober. The first term that he uses looks at temperate. This obviously pertains to alcohol, but the older person is to be a temperate person, very, very careful in how they live. Reverent means sensible, just someone who has sound judgment, worthy of being recognized as someone who is able to think things through clearly. So the reverent is grave, worthy of respect, serious in their thinking. And the temperate then is similar to the first one, sober. But this would be looking at the issue of self-control. So if the first term, sober, looks at alcohol, the third term, temperate, looks at somebody who maintains their self-control. You don't want old men who are flying off at their words or their anger. They need to be self-controlled. And then being healthy in the faith is the next term. And I don't believe this is talking about personal faith, although never is that excluded. But because it has the article, I think the best way to look at this is that they really know their doctrine. So they're strong, they're healthy, they're well-grounded in the doctrine of the apostles' doctrine, the Christianity of the New Testament. Basic things like justification, sanctification by walking with the Spirit, prophecy, the imminent return of Christ, and the sketching of the world's history going forward, that they're well grounded in the faith and the doctrine. They have good doctrine and they believe their doctrine. You want older men in the congregation who flat out know their Bibles and they know their Bibles. Okay, listen to me. There's a temptation that we face as older men. Notice where I'm putting myself. The temptation is that we waste our time. Older men face the temptation of not using their time wisely. So all of a sudden, they'll spend hours and hours in gardening. You know, the world has enough zucchinis. Let the non-Christian raise the zucchinis. They'll spend hours being involved in community stuff like policing. We were at Costco the other day, one of our favorite restaurants. I'm sorry, it's impossible to beat their $1.50 hot dog and a soda. And for dessert, I highly recommend the Dove Bar dipped in chocolate and dunked in the almonds. I mean, two of us can go there and sit under the little red canopies for $4.56, have a wonderful time. We love Costco's lunch. Actually, we'd go to Costco anytime. But while we were there, here came in two old men. And they were dressed in their uniforms. And one had all kinds of badges across his chest, and a little patch. And they came in and they had lunch. Do you know what they were there for? They're sitting up in the little white bucket watching the parking lot. They're going to put a lot of time in on that. Okay? They also drive around and give parking tickets to vehicles in handicapped spots that don't have the stickers. Okay? A lot of time put in that. I worked as a chaplain at the hospital for 7 years. Lots of old men putting lots of time in behind the volunteer desk. Paul says, let other people do those things. You be grounded in the faith. Spend your time learning the Scriptures. There are always going to be lots of old men with time on their hands. Don't fall into that trap. The church needs older men who are sound in the faith. That takes time. That takes study. That takes prayer. The next thing that he wants older men to be grounded in is love. What happens as you get old is that you become indifferent. Well, it's not my problem anymore. He wants you to be active and aggressive in exercising love towards others. That you pursue them because that's what's in their best interest. Picking up the phone, calling them. How are you doing? How are things going? How can I pray for you? These are the older men in the congregation. So when you think about somebody, oh man, if you need somebody to walk with you and stand with you who really loves you, this older gentleman in the congregation is the one. And brothers, this takes patience. This is the word endurance. You have to be a long-winded, tough old person to be able to endure. But you know that. That's how you got to the majority of years. So he wants them to be enduring. This is the long, long distance runner who doesn't quit, who doesn't give up because they're grounded in the faith. They love the church. They love the people. And they are just as solid as the rock of Gibraltar. These are like the Calebs and Joshua, who comes and he says to Joshua, hey, look, I was promised this place, and here I am. I'm 85. I'm still strong. Give it to me. Okay, it's yours. Thank you very much. Goodbye. And off he goes to claim his inheritance. He's above ground. Everybody else is underground, except for a couple of folks that made it through that judgment. These are like the Dr. Tans of the world, who is just here. Well, I'm 73 and just had major surgery. Can't go out to eat with you, but I can come and pray with you. I can come and teach God's word for you. I think I may have another church left in me. That's the worldview of the godly older man. So can you imagine what fun it would be to have this kind of an individual within your home? In their context, the grandfathers, the grandmothers, they were living with the families. And these qualities, these characteristics, were to be brought straight into the family home for stability, for the development of faith, for the embracing love that a home needs. We are greatly disserviced by how we manage our households. Most of the time, we separate and distance ourselves from the ones that could probably provide a lot of help to us. Don't worry, I'm not going to spend as long on each of these four categories. Okay, I know you. You're already thinking about Country Burger. And, okay, all that time, 20 minutes on the old men. Well, why so long on the old men and run through the others? Because if you get the old men right, they are the locomotive. They will steer the rest of the train. They're the ones that set the tone, set the quality, set the direction of the congregation. The next one he speaks to are the older women. God wants godly old men. He wants godly old women. If you look in verse 3, the likewise takes everything that he's just said about the old men, but he adds to it older women. Now, this is a politically difficult passage. Who is an older woman? Well, that would be defined by Paul. He says he wants the younger women to marry and to bear children. So, by definition, an older woman is someone who is past the childbearing years. So if the thought of having a child to you is, no way, Jose, then you fall into the category of the older woman. Okay, just so you don't blame me, that's Paul's. The older women, likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior. The reverent is looking at the concept of being godly. They take spiritual things very seriously. They have a behavior or a demeanor that's reverent. And they're not slanderers. Because words come easier to women than men, there's a greater temptation, and as one gets older, to say things that are not loving, not kind, not true, not necessary. So he says, not slanderers, not given to much wine. Scripture doesn't argue for abstention of wine. Rather, it argues for moderate use of wine. Not given to much wine, and teachers of good things. They are people that are able to, and it's actually one word, they do the good stuff. They whatever is falls into this category of good, this one is able to handle that and to teach that. So it's not limited. He intentionally broadens it out to anything that is good. The older women of the congregation have as their purpose in life, in some sense, to come alongside the younger women and teach them the good stuff. The younger women, I would put Hannah as an illustration here from 1 Samuel 1. All right, the next section here is the role of those who are taught the good things. And again, you would see the structure of the family house here. The older women in the household teaching the younger women. And certainly it applies to a church. I don't think Paul has in mind here a Bible study. I don't think he has an older woman teaching younger women Bible studies. He has them living together in the consort of life, working side by side with the younger women. So the admonishing here in verse 4 means to train them. And that's not a lecture. It's an apprenticeship. How do you train somebody to do something? Well, you come alongside of them and you model it for them, and then they do it and you point out where it could have been done differently and better. And then it's an internship or apprenticeship, calling them to their senses. The older women come alongside the younger women and say, you know, there are really stupid things that young women do to mess up their lives. We have to have Dr. Laura Schlesinger write a book. Well, in a good church, you don't need that. The older women are alongside the younger women, waving flags saying, that's not the route you want to go. Here's the direction. So, calling them to their senses. What are they to be teaching the younger women? Look at verse 4. That they train or admonish and instruct the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. Unfortunately, we have two words in Greek, both translated exactly the same. We have agape or agapao, the verb to love. And then we have phileo, like Philadelphia. Which word do you think is here? The younger women are to love their husbands, love their children. How many of you think it's God's love, agape love? Let me see your hands. Okay. How many of you think it's phileo, the warm, emotionally friendly, cuddly love, Philadelphia? It's Philadelphia. Husbands are told to love their wives, agape. Of a heart of compassion, you do the right thing. Women, however, are to phileo, to be warm, cuddly, emotional to their husbands and their children. Why is that? Well, because no one, listen carefully, no one needs an emotionally distant wife or mother. And when I say emotionally distant woman, does someone come into your mind? As you've gone through life, can you think of somebody who is not invested emotionally in the people that are around them? I promise you, the damage that comes to a household from that is indescribable. You're better off, well, I don't have time to get into the anthropology of the different family systems. I'm just going to stick with the text and tell you what Paul says. You need the older women to say, no, 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 no. You need to love your husband. Connect with him emotionally. Connect emotionally with your children. Isn't that a great word to you? You know? Because nobody is going to benefit from you if you're emotionally disconnected. You've got to be invested emotionally. The younger woman sets the emotional climate of the house. So why not the older woman? Well, because she's old. She can't set it. She's not in the priority relationships. But you are. And so you are connected emotionally with your husband and children. All right, he gives the most information to the younger woman. To be discreet means sensible. Chaste has to do with the moral purity. Let me get caught up here on my notes, if you would. Verse 5. To be discreet, chaste looks at the purity of the person. That, you know, in the home, you do not want anything other than a pure and discreet woman. That's the one who's attached to the husband and the children. Homemakers, really interesting term here that he's using. Literally, lord of the house. He uses other terms elsewhere, but house managers. He wants them to be the steward of the house, to be the CEO of the house, to run it. So they're discreet, they're pure, and they're managing the house. They're home workers. The goodness looks at kindness. They're good and kind. And then this obedient, I hate that term because it doesn't translate. This is hupotasso. Being submissive doesn't translate it. It's you voluntarily using everything that you are to further the purpose of someone else. So we talked last week about the problem with the people in the church who were not hupotassoed to the leaders. This is the same kind of thing. He says you're submissive to your own husbands so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Great damage comes to homes and to households where these things aren't followed. Nothing beautifies the gospel more than the godly young mother. The last person that he addresses is the young man, and that's in verses 6 through 8, and he includes Titus in this. Titus would have been probably a little bit younger than Timothy. Timothy would have been about 40, so based on our chronology, we think Titus was a bit younger. But verse 6, likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded. The sober-minded has this concept of the person not being given to excess. Young men tend to be reckless. They tend to not think through the consequences of their actions, which is why they pay 10 times the amount of insurance that the old geezers do. So the sober-mindedness is an exhortation. The exhortation means that you are constantly, actively putting into their minds in a forceful way the need to be sensible. Smarten up. They can't be left without that instruction, Paul tells his co-worker Titus. So the first thing out of the blocks with the young men is exhort them. Teach the young men to be sober-minded. Don't be reckless. Don't be sensible, senseless. Be careful. Think things through. Verse 7, in all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works. This is your model home. What should they find as an example? Well, they ought to find you as an example of what it looks like to be sober-minded and a pattern of good works. This is what good works looks like, and you learn it at the instructions of someone else. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say to you. So while Titus is linked into the young men, the reality is there's only one verse that's given to the young men. And that's verse 6, that the young men be sober-minded. And then as he goes through, what should they all be working on, young men? Well, good works, integrity in the doctrine, that's giving themselves to study of Scripture, reverence, the incorruptibility, has the nuance of not being anything but grave. There's a word omitted in some of your translations, but my text has it. It's incorruptible, so that they're the opponents, which there are many of, cannot condemn you on anything. That you're beyond or past condemnation. There's always opponents, both to you and to Christianity. And when they would like to critique the young man, there's nothing they can say. There's nothing evil that can be said about you, because you are a sober-minded individual, given yourself to doctrine, and incorruptible. So when you talk about what God's pattern is for the household, He's laid it out for us. This is the model. This is the type that we should follow, if you would. Recently, I had my annual physical. I don't know if you do this, but at my age, my doctor wants to see me every year. He's known me since I was first here and came in 1982 as my first visit to Dr. Lowry. In those days, he never charged me. But in the last 20 years, he has. So we've stayed good friends, whether he charges me or not. But I still go to him. But it was time for my annual physical. And I have to go every year, usually twice a year, to have him check my thyroid. Thank you, Mom and Dad, for passing that on to me. But he did all the blood taking and all the tapping with his little hammers and x-rays and took the picture of my chest. I now have 3. He couldn't believe it. The last year when I went, he said, "What? When's the last time we did a chest x-ray?" And he took it out. 1982. He said, "You haven't been coming in for annual physicals very often, have you?" But I had. It's just he hadn't called for it, but now my age requires it. So he looks at the two and he says, "Oh, you're fine." And then I got the call sometime later, "And your thyroid is working wonderfully. No change on that." It's an annual physical. Right? This is like that for us as a congregation. It's a checkup. Where are you in Paul's household issues? Old man, older woman, younger women, younger men. Where are you in that spectrum? And how do you measure up to what Paul thinks should be the characteristic? And the answer is that what he wants is that he wants us to be mature for the age where we are. And that looks differently for somebody who's 86 and somebody who's 18. There's a difference, but both are mature at the level at which they are. And what you basically find is that maturity is an others-oriented worldview. That it's based on the Scriptures, you're oriented towards the care and helping of others within the household and the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this checkup that You've given to us. Help us to always be careful to maintain good works. In Jesus' name we pray.